Please open your Bibles once again with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We will be coming to the Lord's Supper. If you're here with us and you're a member of a New Testament church, a baptized believer in Jesus Christ in good standing, we invite you to join us and fellowship here at the Lord's Supper. We often read from Isaiah 53. It's a familiar passage to us. We read it a lot when we come together for the Lord's Supper. It's an amazing chapter to me. I was reluctant to use the word amazing because in our day it appears that it's overworked a bit. Everything seems to be amazing. So I was a little bit reluctant. We call so many things amazing, but what better word is there to describe this 53rd chapter? The dictionary defines the word amazing as something that is overwhelming with surprise. To astonish greatly, to bewilder or to befuddle, not in a negative way, but in a positive, in a good way. You might think of the word wonderful. And every true Christian believes that Isaiah 53 is an amazing chapter. How can you possibly read that and not say amazing? Because it presents the astounding truth of the sorrowing, suffering, and sacrificial servant of Jehovah. It's an amazing chapter. Here is the mountaintop, as it were, I think, of prophetic truth. One commentator wrote of the 53rd chapter, saying, "Here we approach the climax of the prophet's inspired symphony, and the acme also of Hebrew prophecy." I think he's absolutely spot on. This chapter so clearly presents Christ Jesus to us. Amazing because it was written 800 years before Christ was born. Skeptics and unbelievers, scholars, quote unquote, read the chapter and question, well, who is Isaiah talking about here, really? Well, Philip had no doubt in his mind who the prophet was speaking of, and he left a revival in Samaria to minister to an Ethiopian eunuch on the road who was reading from Isaiah 53, and the Ethiopian said, "Who is this all about?" And Philip said, "Let me tell you who this is about." And he preached to him Jesus Christ. The truth is, brethren, as our good brother Chris Santiago reminded us so ably this morning, that the Old Testament scriptures all point to Christ. He's the theme. He's their subject and focused. And none so wonderful, none so amazing as Isaiah 53. So we have no doubts whatsoever. We know with certainty by faith that the prophet here is foretelling the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. Just amazing. And full of amazing truth. And so we read through verse 4 and we hear amazing things. For example, how Christ has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5 tells us that he was wounded, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In verse 6, we have the amazing words, "The Lord," and that's the Father, "has laid on him," that's the Son, "the iniquity of us all." We sang earlier, and now we read from God's Word, the amazing truth from verse 8, "He was stricken for the transgression of my people." The Lord's Supper is a memorial service of that amazing truth. At the Lord's Supper, we declare that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, suffered and died for all of those that were given to Him before even the foundation of the world. And so verse 11 says, He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12 adds, He bore the sin of many. And now consider what an amazing thing we read in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Amazing, isn't it? Suppose you had never heard the gospel and you read that. No wonder the Ethiopian was drawn in. This is amazing. Who is this? In spite of everything that we read in Isaiah 53, in spite of all that suffering, in the face of it, he opened not his mouth. Amazing. The prophet says he suffered all this evil in silence. Amazing, because he could have stopped it immediately at any moment. He could have summoned thousands upon thousands of angels to his help. And yet, he permitted all of this evil to fall upon him. He suffered, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. He suffered even unto death. No, not just death, but death upon the cross. The prophet says, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Let's gather our thoughts around verse 7 briefly in preparation of coming to the Lord's Supper. And note first, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now, the word oppressed literally means to be driven or to be hounded. Literally, it means to be pursued and hunted down. It implies an attack. And then there's the word afflicted. That word afflicted doesn't simply mean that he wasn't feeling well or that he had some ailments. It means that he was hard-pressed. It's the same word that's used of pressing olives to squeeze out all of the oil. It implies here a constant pressure from outside. He was hounded and hunted down, and he was oppressed. He was hard pressed from outside, and it wasn't self-imposed. Certainly, the Lord Jesus knew something of this throughout his entire life. In many ways, he's the creator of all things. In the beginning, he was with God. There was not anything made that wasn't made by him. And he came into this world, and in this world, in a very real sense, he was out of place. Do you remember how he said that the birds have their nest and the foxes their holes, but the Son of Man has no place? I think in the context there, it's no place of rest. No place of refuge. Even from infancy, if you think about it, he was pursued from his home and he was chased, hounded down into Egypt. Do you remember just prior to the onset or just following the outset of his public ministry and his baptism, how the devil came at him in the wilderness and for 40 days pursued him and tempted him? And during his public ministry, he was relentlessly hard-pressed. There were times that, and times in that ministry where we read that there was not time to sleep, there was not time to eat. But especially at the end of his life, in Gethsemane, the devil once again came to him, seeking to crush him. His disciples, his own disciples, weak in the flesh, could not watch with him for even an hour. that very same evening in Gethsemane, following his betrayal, he was strong-armed, as it were, to Annas, a wicked high priest, a man-pleaser, as it were. An unruly mob under cover of night, armed with sticks and swords, and they pushed him along. Not too long ago in our adult Sunday school class, we discovered the events of that evening. And from Annas, he was driven, as it were, to Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. And from there to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And we know the account. We know of his awful treatment, unjust, beyond cruel and unusual punishment. And then they led him outside the city to the accursed tree on Golgotha, and there they crucified him between two criminals. Truer words, brethren, could never be spoken than the prophets. He was despised and rejected by men. All the day long, killed for our sake. Like a lamb, the prophet says, that is led to slaughter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Verse 8 says he was cut off. Do you see it there? Cut off out of the land of the living. That phrase, cut off, it's a strong and violent term. Ritterboss wrote, "The final phase of his life on earth was dreadful and disgraceful until he was taken away, cut off from the land of the living." The expression serves to make the portrayal of the sad picture still more complete. Ritterboss adds, "The prophet complains that Israel has failed to recognize him." And they're guilty. Peter will stand up on the day of Pentecost and he'll call them out on their guilt. They failed to recognize him, and now he's gone. He's cut off out of the land of the living, so that the people, Ritterboss says, have robbed themselves of his saving and blessed presence. I think of John's words in that opening chapter of his gospel. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Dear brothers and sisters, at the Lord's Supper, you see, we confess our faith in Jesus Christ. He's not cut off from us. Matter of fact, we are in vital union with him. We are one with him by grace. By faith, we are sons and daughters of the living God. We are children of him who was oppressed and afflicted for our sakes. That's what the Lord's Supper declares. And next we read this amazing statement. If you think about it, what I just said, and get away from that word amazing being way overworked. Think of it in terms of something stupendous, something that's marvelous beyond wonder. We read this amazing statement, "Yet he opened not his mouth." He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he never opened his mouth. That's not what the prophet is saying, because that would be wrong, and the Bible has no mistakes. The Bible is perfect in all of its words. Do you remember in the garden he spoke to his enemies and his captors? "Who do you seek?" And there before Annas in John chapter 18, he spoke. I think it's helpful to read that. John chapter 18, in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? So he spoke in the presence of Annas. He spoke to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He spoke to Pontius Pilate. Matter of fact, Paul, writing to Timothy, we looked at this last week, encourages Timothy to keep making the good confession of faith. And then he points to Jesus as an example. He said, Remember Jesus, he made the good confession. Where? Before Pontius Pilate. He bore witness to man's sin and that he was indeed the king of the Jews. And do you remember how he reminded Pilate of what every man really knows down deep, that he had no power except it were given him from above? Moreover, on the way to Calvary, he spoke to the daughters of Jerusalem. Don't feel sorry for me. Don't lament for me. All the trouble's coming, though. A call to repentance and faith. And then upon the cross, while suffering as no man ever suffered, he spoke several times, 7 I believe it was. So he did open his mouth. But Isaiah clearly means to point us to something really amazing. Isaiah is telling us that Jesus never once opened his mouth in protest. It's in the context of his treatment. And he never protested. He never spoke so as to put off the enemy. He never spoke in such a way as to make it easier for himself. He never opened his mouth so as to escape the cross. Never. The truth is, brethren, that he laid down his life freely. He laid it down freely. No one took it from him. He laid it down freely in agreement to his Father's divine plan, and he suffered in perfect submission and obedience. Note the prophet compares it to a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, that's amazing, don't you think? Derek Thomas wrote, It is his silence that elicits the greater astonishment. And then he quotes Peter, which many of you may be thinking of, how Peter commented upon the silence of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, where we read that when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Amazing thing. I have to make a personal observation here. I'm really afraid that sometimes my own familiarity with such passages of Scripture as Isaiah 53 and other passages that we can think of, I think sometimes my own familiarity with those robs me, or at least takes the edge off the astounding significance and wonder of such gospel truth that is here. His silence is even more amazing as we remember that he was completely innocent in the face of all this mistreatment and suffering. He's the impeccable, sinless Son of God. He's the spotless Lamb. And we see him standing in stark contrast, as it were, to his enemies, wicked men. Think about it. If ever anyone had the right to speak up and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? It was the impeccable one. It was Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb. And yet he's oppressed and afflicted by wicked men. One commentator insightfully commented we read literally, he was oppressed, and while he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Besides, the pronoun he appears here with emphasis, while he was afflicted. And then we read, yet he opened not his mouth. Unheard of. It is an incredible thing. Almost hard to believe if it weren't written in the Word of God. And we know it to be true. I mean, it's amazing to think that Pilate found no fault in him and yet proceeded with crucifixion. And Jesus, with all the power of heaven and earth, remained silent. But we should make no mistake. Jesus stood silent in a very unique place. He didn't stand alone, and he wasn't merely like other sheep. In fact, even though he's compared here to a sheep who is silent, he wasn't merely like other sheep. In fact, he stood in the place of sheep. That's really what the passage is telling us, isn't it? What does verse 6 say? All we like sheep have gone astray. That's what we are. We're like sheep. Like all other sheep, we've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he was silent. But he was silent as our head. He represented us. All of us. He stood in our place. He stood there in the place of the congregation of the Lord. He represented all of those known and loved of God from before eternity. He represented lost, helpless, hopeless sinners. And so we sing that hymn often, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus is our great teacher. He is our shining example. That's true. That's true. But dear brethren, he didn't come simply to show us the way. He didn't come simply as a wonderful example or a teacher or prophet sent from God to simply teach us how to carry on, you know, in the face of being hounded or hard pressed. No, he came for much more than that. He didn't come to simply make salvation possible either and then leave it up to us, leave us, as it were, on our own. No, he came to redeem. The Lord Jesus Christ came to really save that which was lost. He's a Savior. I want you to see something, and I think it's something that many people today miss, but it powerfully explains his silence in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Turn to John chapter 6. I'd like to recommend to you, brethren, a really excellent commentary on the book of Isaiah. Matter of fact, I don't think you can find a better one. And that's the Gospel of John. So put that one first before all your other commentaries. If you want to really understand what Isaiah is saying, you turn to John. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's the wonderful truth. There's the truth of election and man's responsibility. All that the Father gives me is going to come to me. Well, as the Father, have I been given to the Father? Or have I been given? Well, you come. Because in coming, you'll never be cast out. Jesus says emphatically, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, and here's verses 38 and 39 are key to understanding his silence. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Christ stands silent because he had a mission. He was focused. He was determined to do the Father's will. This explains his silence. The whole of Isaiah 53 and this Lord's Supper tells us clearly that salvation is of the Lord. That salvation, its accomplishment, is exclusively a matter between God and Christ. The prophet says, he took upon himself our guilt. The prophet said, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body. He shed his precious blood. Salvation, brothers and sisters, rests squarely upon him. And because he takes our guilt, he must also bear our punishment. He must suffer the infinite wrath of God in perfect conscious obedience. We've been talking about that in our men's meetings the last couple of times as we've looked at propitiation and reconciliation and redemption. We can study till the cows come home and we'll never fully grasp this reality. We'll know it to be true for sure, but we will never fully understand. Christ experienced in all its totality the full force of God's awful wrath which our sins deserve. That's what this Lord's Supper is telling us. It reminds us of the gospel hymn. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. And so the Lamb of God stood silent before wicked men, and yet he says from Psalm 40, Father, I desire to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. And at this Lord's Supper, we remember his silence. We remember his perfect obedience. We remember his suffering, even unto death upon the cross for us. And brethren, we come here and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in that because in that is the truth that he finished all the work he came to do. Nothing is left undone. It's finished. He accomplished salvation for us. By way of the cross, he went to eternal glory. You see, he's not the suffering, silent servant of Jehovah now. That's what he was for us. Now he's the ascended Lord. He's in glory, with all authority in heaven and on earth invested to him. For us. He's at the right hand of God. And from there, he brings to us his salvation. I love his high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I have glorified you upon the earth. Now glorify me with all that glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. To what end? For what purpose? That I may give eternal life to all that you have given to me. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table. Sure, think of your sins and confess your sins, and we grieve our sins, but you come here with a measure of joy and rejoicing because Jesus Christ we don't have a crucifix up here. As our brother was telling us this morning, remember victory. The book of Revelation is that the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. We want to be with him. And brothers and sisters, this table reminds us also that he first loved us. You see. He first loved us. It wasn't our initiative that brought him down from heaven. No. He first loved us. And because he died for us, we now believe in him. There's no other explanation. There's no other explanation. Every true child of God lives out of, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's just not an initial prayer as we enter into the Christian life, but that is the attitude in which every true child of God lives every day. And because he died for us, and because of that we now believe in him, that means our sins are forgiven. That's the message of the table. Our sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God. The Lord's Supper serves to seal, as it were, that truth to us. What a powerful token the Lord Jesus Christ has given. Christ has suffered for us that he might bring us to God. The Lord's Supper is a gracious token of that truth. So regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your difficulty or physical state, regardless of what you may be experiencing now, and I bring that up because the last couple of weeks we've been talking of the difficulty of the Christian life. It's not easy to be a Christian, but Christ is victorious, and you're joined to him by faith, and you're in reality you're seated with him in heavenly places with Christ. Live out of that and rejoice as you come to this wonderful table, that you belong to God in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, no matter what's going on, you've got something to rejoice of. I remember, I'm going to tell this from memory, I haven't read this in a while, but it's Lloyd-Jones was dying, and he was frail, and he hadn't been able to be quote-unquote vital in the kingdom in terms of his preaching and writing for a long time. And somebody came to visit him as he was in his final days and had asked him how he was coping with that. And he just kind of looked at him dumbfounded. And he said, for all the joy that brought, there's no greater joy than to know that your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice in that, dear brother and sister, as you come to this table of the Lord. Greatest passages in any hymn is that one from the third stanza. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. A great prayer. A great thing to carry in our hearts as we come to this Lord's Supper, which speaks of his great love to us. Think of the never downplay or ever forget the love of God. I've mentioned this from time to time, that I understand there is a missing note in what we term evangelical preaching today, that sometimes misses the holiness of God and the wrath of God, and we don't deny that. We need to preach those things that are missing, but at the same time, we must never shy away from the love of God. It all begins with, for God so loved the world. Why did God send his son? There was nothing outside himself that moved him. Nothing. He sent his son because he loved us. In fact, John says, God is love. He's not that syrupy, sentimental thing that passes for love. His love is a holy love. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. Heaven's best. He didn't withhold heaven's best, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not freely with him also give us all things? What a glorious thought that is. Let me read another familiar passage that we read often here at the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul's words to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're thankful for this blessed ordinance that Christ has given to his church. The simplicity of it. We don't seek to make it more than what it is. It's a token of his love to us. It's symbols. Bread is not going to turn into something else. It's the cup. It's juice. But it speaks of something far greater, doesn't it? In his body, he bore our sins on the tree, and his precious blood was shed. To him who loves us and has freed us, some of the translations say, has loosed us. The idea of deliverance is there. From our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's more. Behold, he is coming. With all the clouds and every eye will see him. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And those who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. God bless you.